caregiver kits. We've already done, as of last night, yesterday afternoon, about 950. So there's still about 500 left to do. So if you're signed up, please do come this afternoon and help us finish up and wrap it up and package everything so we can get these 1,400 boxes of kits to Sierra Leone. Thank you so much for those who have contributed financially and also who've worked over the weekend. Thank you so much. It's been a great undertaking because, as you know, Ebola has stricken 10,000 people. Over 10,000 people have already died in West Africa, and another 20-something thousand have contracted Ebola. So you can go on the World Vision site to see what's going on there. But thank you so much for participation. And thank you, too. We praise the Lord for the over 21,000 that's been raised for the Nepal earthquake relief. And we pray that God will continue to rescue and minister to those who are suffering there. This morning, we're going to continue, though, in our series in... can you pass me my bag? Continue our series in mentoring, and I'm going to see if I can find my little clicker here. It'll make it a little bit faster and easier. And as we do so, just wanted to remind you of some of the things we've already done. You remember we talked early on last year, we talked about Star Wars and, you know, that movie is coming out and how there are all these mentor-mentee relationships, disciple-disciplee, some really good, right? Like Qui-Gon Jinn and Obi-Ben Kenobi. You guys remember that from the way, way back early series? Or the in-between one, which is really about Anakin and, you know, Anakin and Luke and all that. You know, it's really complicated. Anyway, of course, some of us are old enough to remember the original Karate Kid series, and then you guys who are young remember the new Karate Kid series, right? And you'll see, remember that there's this idea that people are being trained so that they could be appropriate in their task. Of course, those of us who are really young remember this story. It's Poe and Sifu. Sifu simply means what? Teacher, right? Or master. And so you remember that as well. So, of course, these are the modern-day contemporary ideas. And when I asked my son, he said, when I think apprentice, I think of, you know, these examples. And then he said, and Aristotle and Plato. And I was like, whoa, that's pretty deep. But when we think about that, we also think, of course, biblically. We think of Jesus and the disciples. We think of Paul and Timothy. Two weeks ago, we talked about Moses and Jethro. And last week, we talked about Lois and Eunice and Timothy, right? So we've been thinking about this idea of mentoring, the process of mentoring and what it means and just, you know, the kind of impact that God has been making through His people in intentional, in accountable, and in personal relationships that build into each other. Okay, and so that's what we've been talking about consistently for a while. And this morning, we're going to continue our conversation as we talk about Elijah and Elisha. And I want you to think about this because this morning we're going to ask the question, what does it cost to be a disciple? What does it cost to be a mentee? What does it cost, what's the burden, and what does it take to be someone who's going to learn from someone else? You know, most of the time we're talking about what it takes to disciple someone else or to be a mentor to other people. But today we're going to backtrack a little bit and talk about what it was that, what we can learn from Elisha about what it cost him, you know, to be the kind of person that he would eventually be, a mighty prophet of God. Okay? And so I'm going to ask that you think about that as well. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to endure? What are you willing to perhaps even suffer to go to that next level of being more like Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask and recognize that so often we are pretty comfortable. We live in a land without mostly earthquakes, without many diseases, and fairly affluent. And we ask that you'd help us, oh God, recognize that you don't call everyone to ease, that many times you call your people to give up our lives that we might be disciples of Jesus, that follow Him in His footsteps. And so we come and we ask that you give us open hearts this morning. We recognize our own propensity to comfort and security. Help us, we pray, be open to you and what you're calling us to do and to be for you and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to turn this on, yeah? And if it works, Phil will give me the heads up, and maybe that'll work. Right, Phil? Yeah? Now you hear me? Oh, yeah, it does work. Okay, 2 Timothy. So we've been using this illustration. Is this working? You guys hear me? Okay, now you can hear me. Okay, and remembering that in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy. So he's talking to Timothy, the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that Timothy would train up faithful men who would then impart and continue to do that to others who are going to be faithful to that chain of relationships. And we've been talking about what that looks like, that we've been using the term beloved to love, and what it means that our love in Christ is the center there, that He's love for us. That means we are beloved, and therefore, because we are beloved, we can love others. And those are the four relationships we've been talking about a little bit. The relationship of pursuing a Paul in our lives, looking for a Timothy to train, down below there, to the left, having a Barnabas at our side, and of course, to outreach to an Onesimus. You know, we talked about that last summer, and what it means that each of us could be more intentional, and to think about how God would intentionally, personally, and in some ways, through some accountability, be developing relationships that really extend the kingdom of God in very significant ways through our relationships with people. And so this is what it means to beloved to love. Okay, that's part of what we're talking about in this series. And so we talked in the past about how we have different stages of development. J.R. Clinton at Fuller Seminary has come up with these ideas on what it means to keep growing in Christ. That many of us come to different stages, from firm foundations to inner growth to ministry maturing to life maturing. And then there's this big step to convergence where we're ministering out of who we are, and then afterglow, sort of becoming full-time, almost full-time mentors to other people. Okay, and so this idea that at every stage we're going to need help, that God grants us help by different people in different ways, mentors that are different forms, that have different relationships to us over time. And so we reminded that on the more intensive side of being deliberate are those who are disciplers, especially when we're younger in the faith, to show us exactly how to do, how to have devotional, how to read scripture, how to pray, those kind of things in the early days. And then spiritual guides, as we become a little bit more mature, they teach us, and things like that. And then coaches, as we get a little older in faith. And then the more occasional, we have counselors and teachers and sponsors. And these folks are, come alongside at particular times in our lives to help us to go through. And then, of course, we have the passive, those we read in books, those we see, on video or whatever, that either historical or contemporary. And these are examples for us to follow. So we've been talking about that. And this morning we're going to talk more, and remembering that the mentoring and apprenticing relationship has been something that's happened throughout the ages, right? I mean, modern school systems are modern. They're 150 years old, Before that, people were mentored and apprenticed, and that's how they learned their trade. That's how they grew up. That's how things happened, through a more personal relationship. It wasn't by grade and one teacher. It was one-on-one, one father to one son, one mother to one daughter. One-on-one relationships was the predominant way in which people grew. Whether you're a baker, a carpenter, or a teacher, it became something that happened in that way. And this morning we're going to talk about two things. Just two things this morning. The initial call and response of Elisha to God, okay? And the other is the ongoing response to God. Okay, and that's why there are two passages that are a little bit long, but we're going to try to put them together quickly this morning. Next week we're going to also have opportunities to talk a little bit more about Elijah, but we're going to focus on Elisha this morning. And Elijah happens to be that next week Eli is going to get, so I thought it would be pretty cool, kind of thing, as well as little Kai, are going to be dedicated next week. So if you're here, we'll do that as well. But this week we're going to talk about the initial call and response, and then the ongoing call and response. Okay? Let's pray. Do we pray, Ray? Oh, but let's pray again. God, we come and we ask that you'd help us pour out your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and minister to us, that as we come, that you would do a new thing in our lives, give us more desire, more faith in you and your power over our lives. In Jesus, amen. This is the pictorial form of the things that we just read, but we're going to look at that in 2 Kings. I want to give you context, though. If you were to read The beginning, the middle of 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll see that Elijah, with a J, Elijah, the elder, is the one who is a mighty prophet of God. We remember that? He's the elder guy over there. He had just come off of Mount Carmel, right? There's a big war in the north. The northern kingdom is called Israel. In the north, and all the people in Israel, many of them are apostate, so they're following after the false god Baal, or Baal. Okay? And what's happened is that there are lots of prophets of Baal that are part of this false worship. And the king, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, you know, are sort of leading this false worship all in the north. And there are these pockets of faithful God followers, Yahweh followers, in interspersed. There's a sort of spiritual warfare that's being articulated and replayed here in the book of First Kings, okay? And Elijah becomes sort of the leader of the opposition, if you would have it, right, for God. And what happens, he goes to Mount Carmel and has this, you know, huge spiritual warfare deal, and he's, you know, he says, if God is really God, we're going to bring down, you know, fire on this place right here. So he has this giant altar with bulls on it, puts water on it, and bam, God comes and shows up. Then, you know, this thing becomes ignited and burns up all of his offerings. Then the, you know, the prophets of Baal try to do the same thing, and they're screaming and yelling all day long, and nothing happens. Baal doesn't show up because he's not real, and so everyone believes in Elijah's God, and so they put to death 400 of the Baal worshippers, priests, right? So there's a huge victory in this context. After this huge victory, of course, what happens? Jezebel is ticked. It was Ahab who was there at the scene. He's kind of humbled by this whole deal, right? But Jezebel was home at the palace, and she was like, what happened? You know, what happened to my priests? And, you know, I think skittishly, Ahab said, well, you know, this is what happened. And she was ticked, and she said, if, you know, I will destroy Elijah. And because of her word, Elijah gets really scared. Okay, he gets really scared, and he runs. He runs from the palace all the way, if you understand geography in Israel, from northern Israel, he runs all the way down to Samaria to meet Jezebel. And from Samaria, he runs all the way down into the south, and runs all the way down into Egypt, all the way down into Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Like 250, 300 miles. This guy's running. He's afraid. Okay? And at the end, he just wants to die. I don't blame him, because he ran a long way on foot. So he wants to die. And so the setup is, this: God calls him, he takes care of him along the way, and he talks to him, not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the low whisper, right? Outside the cave on Mount Sinai. And this is what we hear in this response. And this is what we get. In verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down the altar, and killed your prophets with the sword, and even I, only I, am left, and they seek my life as well. Then the Lord says to him, go and return. And then he gives him instruction. Verse 16, he talks about internationally what happens that he's going to do in verse 16, 15. Nationally, what he's going to do in Israel to appoint Ahaz as the king. And then 16, he tells him that he's going to appoint a replacement. Okay? 16, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint as king over Israel. That's the national. And then spiritually, Elisha, the son of I can't do these names. You will be anointed to be a prophet in your place. And then he tells them there's actually 7,000 prophets that are still in the land. Elijah knows the plan now. He lost his assistant earlier in this process, and he's been alone this whole time. He's burnt out, and he's ready to quit. He wants God to take his life, because he just feels like this is it. He's done. And in many ways, commentators believe that this is sort of the peak of his, you know, of his influence. That this was the, you know, the big show, and that's sort of why he, you know, was appointed. And at this point, from this point forward, it kind of recedes a little bit into the background and starts preparing for his successor, both in terms of Elisha and perhaps even these prophets and these schools of prophets. He becomes, it seems, he becomes more influential among these other prophets as perhaps a leader, perhaps because of his national, you know, attention and things like that. So this is what we see. Elisha is sort of on his downward part of his journey. And as he picks up an assistant that would be, as the Lord told him, to be his assistant. So what do we see? Oh, we're going to come back. Oh, my slide's a little bit out of order here. Okay, we'll come back to him. Okay. So we fast forward now to 2 Kings. Oh, no, 1 Kings 19. So he departed, and so we understand this. There's a time gap between, this happening. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing the 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. And Elisha passed him by and threw his cloak upon him. So what's going on? He goes from where he is, he goes back to Israel, and back to a place that's near, you know, and part of this, you know, culture of Baal worship. And here's a guy who seems like this is the guy that God has anointed, perhaps one of the prophets who was still faithful to the Lord. And now he calls him to himself to be an assistant. He actually, you see that this person, you have to kind of look at it, he has 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. It's not that clear whether the yokes were double yokes. Some people interpret it as, like, you know, he was hauling 12 oxen by himself. I think that's probably not the case. It's probably the case where he was hauling 12 oxen with double yokes, you know, kind of thing, or single yokes. Okay, so 12 or 24, depending on how you think about it. In any case, that would be more normal, and that would mean that he is affluent. He owns these oxen. He owns the yoke, and he's supervising all these men who are actually also tilling. Okay? So this guy's affluent, he's responsible, he has a position of authority, okay? And what happens is, and it's clear he has parents as well, right? You know, so, and he's, you know, you probably need a fairly big field, you know, so his parents are probably, you know, fairly well off as well. You know, he comes from some wealth, probably. So when Elijah, with the J, comes and throws the cloak, which is probably a hairy, fur type deal, either lamb or goat, that sort of has this representation that it was a particular prophetic garment, that only prophets wore it. And when he threw this on him, it was an invitation for him to come and become his prophet and his assistant. Okay? So that was the invitation. That was the invitation to this fairly affluent guy who had done pretty well and is doing pretty well and stuff like that. And what happens, very similar to what happens when Jesus comes on the scene, right? Millennia later. When Jesus comes on the scene, he calls the guys and they immediately, what does he do? And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. But the interesting thing is, and he said to him, Elijah says, "Let me kiss my parents and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Or the idea is that I haven't forced you to do anything. It's still your decision. Elisha returned from Elijah and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed all of them and boiled their flesh in the fire that was made, you know, from the wooden yokes, and gave it to the people and ate. And they arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Okay? So what was the cost? What did it cost him? It cost him his livelihood. It cost him the 12 yokes. Last year when we went to the Philippines, we had an opportunity to minister with Sharon and Tan and Manny and meet some of the guys who are from the southern island of Mindanao. And one of the guys, Reggie, he is 24 years old, and he's still learning how to do the pastoring and the farming and the animal husbandry that they're training him to do. But his parents wanted him home back in Mindanao because he represents a strong, studly fellow, right? And so what they had to do is they had to raise money and funds from a generous donor in the States to buy basically the equivalent of his work from his parents. And what you know what that was? That donor had to give one ox. Their son's work was worth one ox to that family. Okay? An ox is worth a lot. If you think about 12 oxes, it's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. It represents a lot of work. And their yoke, right? And all that. I mean, this guy gave up a lot. Financially, it was probably his investment, his savings. In terms of livelihood, he burned not just the ox, right? Cooked the ox, but he also burned the yoke, which is the equipment, right? To harness these oxen. And by doing that, he basically foregoed, you know what I mean, forsook his livelihood that he understood, right? This is like burning your equipment, right? If you're a carpenter, you're burning all your hammers and saws and stuff. But he was an ox driver, and so what is his livelihood? Driving these ox. So the cost for his savings, his livelihood, and also for his parents. Think about that. His parents are probably the owners of this land. He owns the oxen and all that stuff. And they can say, hey, this guy's going to go far. He's important. He's responsible. He has all these people working under him. And boy, what is he going to say to his parents? I got this like furry mantle now, and I'm going to run after this guy named Elijah. So what are you going to do? How are you going to make a living? Oh, I don't know. We're just going to ask people to support us. Where are you going to go? I don't know. Wherever Elijah says we go, we go. I don't know. Right? What are you going to do? Well, we're going to speak to people about God, about Yahweh. But parents would say, but most of the people here are Baalist, right? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Elisha is willing to go against the grain to hear and to obey God's call. Elijah was willing to, yes, ask his parents for blessing. He said, please let me go back and kiss my parents, my mother and my father. So there's this honor idea that's going on there, right? But it doesn't seem like it's dependent upon the blessing of his parents. Very interesting. Very interesting. In our Asian context, some of you guys say, well, who? If God calls me, I'm going to go. And some of us who are parents now go, yeah. Because I want to speak to parents for a second. I'm a parent now of a graduate from college. I told him last week, I could be driving the rough equivalent of 4 or 5 Mercedes now because I help pay for your tuition. Through the bank accounts and all that stuff, right? And what if my son said, you know, Dad, I really don't want to do PT anymore. I really don't want to do that. I just want to follow Jesus. I'm a minister, right? I'm supposed to be excited about that. Man, I think, man, are you sure? What are you going to do? How are you going to raise a living? Well, I don't know. God told me to come and I'm following. What are you going to do? I'm going to talk about Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? I don't know. I'm following this, this dude. Happens, doesn't it? So the initial call is for the young and those who are willing to make the sacrifice, but also to their parents. Also to their parents. What about you? What about me? Some of us in this room have been saving for our kids' educations or have taken huge loans in order to pay for their educations. What if our kids said, I'm going to be like Elisha. I feel called. Tom Lin was such a man. Some of us who have been here long enough know that Tom Lin came to BCEC when he was an undergrad at Harvard. Know that he was very smart and brilliant and had a good career ahead of him. And yet God called him to be a full-time missionary and into varsity staff person. And now he is sort of Mr. Urbana, if you know where Urbana is about. And he's shared here from this pulpit before about how difficult it was for him to get the blessing of his parents. And how initially, and for many initial years, his parents were dead set against it. And how his mother even threatened to harm herself because he was going in this direction. And yet they were self-professing Christ followers. Just because we're self-professing Christ followers doesn't mean that God has redeemed every part of our lives, and especially our tendency to idolize our children, to idolize comfort and security. What is the cost? What is the cost of following Jesus? Financial, perhaps. Livelihood. Going against parents' wishes. Giving up the dream that we had for our children. Perhaps God is calling us to be an Elisha. Or to be a parent of Elisha. Point two. Now you think about that with your own kids or with you guys, what you guys are doing with your futures. Actually, I should talk to you. You know, I know you guys are all, many of you are thinking about these great schools, and some of you have are in the process of graduating. I see Caitlin there, and I see others who are, you know. And after 3, 4, 5 years in graduate school, you're going to be pretty invested in your major. And the question is, would you be willing to give that up if God called you? Responsibly, you have to pay your loans if you have loans. But half our, just to let you know, half our English staff, half our BCEC staff were former engineers. And so they all sort of like, well, yeah, God blessed us to be engineers and stuff like that for a time and a season. But then he's no longer using that in our lives directly. But hopefully you'll see later that some of that still falls through. I want you to think about that. Are you willing to give up your current course of study if God were to call you? Or to morph your current course of study so that every aspect of who you are is for His kingdom and for His glory? So maybe God wants you to continue to be, you know, pursuing an MD, but He's calling you to do that in the inner city or in the developing world. Or He wants to continue to, you know, use your law degree, but not for necessarily these giant corporations that charge $450, $600 an hour, right? But that maybe He's calling you to use your skills and abilities to minister and to fight for justice for those who cannot, do not have a voice for themselves, or to work internationally against trafficking. So many ways when we hear God's call, be willing to make a sacrifice. But that's the initial call. And some of us would say, in some ways, the initial call for many of us, like when I first came to Christ and made that call to follow Him and then was in seminary and made that call, like, that was when I was a young man. I really didn't have a whole lot to give up when God called me into ministry. Yes, a chemical engineering degree, but I didn't really like that much anyway. It didn't suit me that well. And so, you know, 4 years of education, my dad paid for it, so it didn't cost me that much. But what about all the subsequent years? The ongoing call of being a Christ follower. Let me suggest that as we continue in this, we'll see that the ongoing response, and we're going to think about that. I want you to sense that between chapters 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 20, there is a time lapse. And we don't know exactly how long that is, at least a few years. if not multiple years. So think about this. Elijah calls Elisha to be his assistant and to eventually become his successor. We don't know how long that's going to be. Elisha doesn't know how long that's going to be. Elijah himself doesn't know how long that's going to be. So in these years, there's time, there's expense, and what is going on is that Elijah is training up young Elisha, right, into this task of becoming the leader of all the prophets of God and the spiritual leader, you know, for this nation. But it takes time. It takes effort. And let me suggest that as we've been reading some of these books, that here are some ways to think about, you know, what that looks like. If you look at this passage, I think what you'll see is that there's testing that's involved. You know, those three times in which they're moving from location to location, they're probably visiting these schools of prophets by which maybe Elijah already set up, that he's kind of the head of, and things like that. So in some ways, some people say that he was visiting his seminary students. You know, on this day, he kept going, he kept doing ministry and things like that. And he knew that his day was coming, but he kept doing ministry and work until the day that he was taken up by the Lord. Kind of interesting, right? We'll talk about that more next week. But, and Elijah just went with him wherever he went. And every time it seemed like Elijah was testing Elisha, he said, please stay here. And maybe he was finding out whether Elisha, knowing that, you know, he was going to pass, you know, giving him an out. I think he was giving him an out. If you stay here, you can be an established prophet, you know, stay at this one location and you could be okay. Or you can even leave the ministry at this point because it's clear that my days are numbered. I think it was a test of Elisha's resolve. And also later when asked, you know, what do you want, Elisha? I think that was his final exam. Was he going to ask for something of comfort for himself? Was he going to ask that his name would be renowned? Was he going to ask for what? In the end, he asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. A double portion of zeal and impact. A double portion of tenacity and leadership. Not for himself, but for God and for his people. Do we sense that in our own lives? I've been reading these books. It's been really helpful to think about how it is that we think about spiritual maturity and maturing more and more in Christ at these different stages. And so let me suggest that in this book, and I have it in my bag, Deep Mentoring. I think there's a cool illustration here where Lone and Reese have this cool, you know, and this is where my engineering comes out, okay? So if you want to think about this, that's the function. You see the function? F. So Christian leadership development. So I'm going to say Christian leadership development, right? That's a V. Equals a function of, and they suggest PT what? R. Okay? This represents process event, time, and the disciples' response to that. I'm going to change it a little bit and move the letters around. I'm going to suggest that it's a function of P, and we'll use the little E here, O, obedience, and T, time. But that's what happens. Okay, and my spelling's bad. Is that how you spell poet and pot? Because God is developing, I believe, vessels for his honor and his glory. And it takes time for God to develop us. And he's the poet. He's the one who's doing it. You see, what's been cool about these readings is the reminder that even though God might call one or two of us to be mentors and mentees, it's not just the two of us or three of us, you know, as humans. It is we are coming alongside the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been active in the person's life, you see, all the time. We recognize that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, has been working on our lives all this time, and it's for us as mentors to begin to perceive and help the disciple and a mentee to see how God has been working throughout their lives and to come alongside, right, and help them to have a obedient response over time. Okay? So think about that.
When you're having your devotions and quiet time and prayer and journaling, what's going on there? What's going on there? God is inputting something going on, and how we respond to that obedience over time is how we develop as worthy or unworthy vessels for the Lord. Right? Remember we talked about clay pots, right? Clay pots. Clay vessels. So, this is my engineering background, function, or, you know, three factors, okay? Think about that. Now, let's get more specific. Let me suggest that there are some ideas in which this, I love this idea. I'm going to change this a little bit. Our hearts, who we are, okay? I think we can be split into basically beloved to love. But there's this dynamic that goes around and around. That as we develop and deepen over time, so back to the thing, right? What's going on is that what is the processing event that God is doing in our lives? It is both the being part, and the doing part. Okay, and how we respond to these things continues to make us grow and more like Christ. And particularly, it means that in areas in which you and I are developing, let me suggest that there are three areas on this side. We call them communion, character, conviction. What is communion? Who we are, who God is, our intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Our character, who we are, that's our integrity before God. And our conviction, our identity as children of God. See, these are the things that happen in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, right? And what happens is that this is the fuel that says onto this side, we launch us into community. Launches us into our calling. And launches us into competency. Or you want to think about it, our interdependence. I can't spell. Our sense of, and I can't find another I word that's really good, but it's impact. And this author suggests this word. I love this word. I couldn't find a good, you know, thing for it. I'll come back to that. Oh, it's not here. Oh, I have to do that one. He calls this visioneering. The cross between vision and pioneering. Visioneering. That God has called us to do certain things in the context of community and equip us so that we would be instruments and skillful instruments for Him. So what we see then, if we think about this, you know, this the function of time and obedience, is that we're doing this over time in obedience. You see that? We're always going in and out of being beloved to love. And as we do that, God is developing us in all these different ways so that we're growing deeper and stronger and becoming spiritually more and more like Jesus. This has been helpful for me to think about as we think about others who are going through the process. What does it mean for you and I? Where are we in terms of, are we kind of shallow on this end and spend most of our time doing stuff? Or more like BCEC, we spend most of our time doing stuff and don't spend enough time recognizing who we really are in Christ. We spend a lot of time in my Asian American cohort in school talking about how it is that our character and our convictions and identity really suffer many times because so many of us are performance oriented. And we talk a lot about what it is that, you know, that why there's shame and honor are big aspects of our lives and how it is that forces us oftentimes to be on this side of the equation mostly because we've not come to grips with who we are in Christ. Something to think about. So as this is going around and around over time, there's another, see, you can tell that I'm a chemical engineer. Chemical engineers spend a lot of time thinking about flow and steady state. This is a steady state that's growing, okay? How do I do this? If you add these two things together and put it over time, what do you get? What do you get? Does anyone have a sense? You get growth that is sort of like little hearts that are circulating. Oh, going this way. Circulating. This way. No, this way. Sorry. This is really bad. Sorry. The suggestion. There's significant growth steps. There's constant growth, and there are areas and times in which we grow more significantly and jump hugely because there's more risk involved. There's more obedience involved. There's more sacrifice involved. And sometimes those areas they call boundaries. So as this is going on, there are these areas in which you guys heard of the sigmoid curve. That in these places, what's going on is that we're growing like that. And in these places, in these spaces, what's going on is that God is doing a double thing, putting us in disequilibrium, right? Putting us in a crucible that we don't really understand what's going on because He's about to launch something new and different into our lives. Okay? So the questions are, what is it and where are we along these charts? Foundations in the beginning, preparation and finding our way, a contribution phase leading out of who we are, and finally a multiplication stage, finishing well. And the boundary places are movement towards calling, movement towards being, movement towards legacy. Larry's like, what are we talking about? I said, if we can figure out who we are on this chart, and we figure out who others are and where they are, then we can come alongside and say, if we're a little bit further ahead, we can help them. We can help them move and have a sense of purpose and destiny in Christ. So this is not all there is, right? It's this progress of becoming more and more like Jesus, having His heart, His integrity, His purpose, His vision, eventually all these like Jesus. So there could be huge impact and fulfillment for who we are. So there is no retirement. We just get more and more like Jesus. And we help others become more and more like Jesus. So that's the idea of us being in this mentoring relationship. And what is the cost? The cost is that we spend time doing these things. Because the reality is that oftentimes we get stuck in these ambiguous places. Someone has said that, you know, at midlife, we think that things are going down because it feels like things, you know, physically we're going down and all those kind of things. But actually, midlife is the preparation stage for the next phase if we are obedient in that stage. If we're obedient. And if you guys are going to college next, you know, next couple of years, you're over here, right? College, the first year of college is very unsteady, right? And you can say, well, I don't know whether this Christianity thing is worth it. I'm not sure I want to spend the time to invest in fellowships on campus. I don't know whether, you know, I care about other Christians anymore and, you know, what God is doing. I don't care because it's so hard. I don't get it. I feel so disoriented because you're here. God is going to do a new thing if you are obedient into this next phase. You see? So the idea is that we trust that God has a plan for our lives, and even in the ambiguity, even in the gray, that we believe the Holy Spirit yet is still sovereign and working in our lives. I've been encouraged to... We did this a couple of years ago at the retreat. Some of you guys remember we were at the retreat, and we did life maps. And at that point, I didn't really have the punchline of why we were doing it exactly, except we were trying to discern what God was doing in our lives. And now I understand. God is trying to give us hope for the future, and know that there is more to come, that there is more influence and impact for what God wants to do in our lives through us, either directly or as mentors to others. Whether biologically through our children or spiritual / biologically through our spiritual children. That you and I have much more to experience of His love and His grace, and much more of His love and His grace to extend to others and to multiply. So as I go off, I'm encouraged because I have spiritual mentors, you know, through the program that I'm in, and the front three there, the one who Korean there, the heavier set fellow, Ben Shin, he's the Korean, he's a professor at the Biola. Cheryl, who's Japanese American, she's a former missionary and helping out there, as well as and DJ Chuang, who's Chinese American. They are the professors who are sort of mentoring us to help us understand these issues of discipleship and growth, and especially our identity in Christ as Asian Americans. It's been really helpful. And let me suggest that what's the cost of having mentors? Who's your mentor? Have you made a commitment? Are you willing to pay the price? Because mentors can be hard to find, and it means that we're humble enough to ask. It means we're willing to be obedient if they make some hard suggestions. Do we want to grow? Do we want to be those who are making a greater impact for God and His kingdom? So if you're in high school, are there people who are in the next level up? Right? Older upperclassmen, or people who are in college, or, you know, our teen counselors, who are they? If we're in the working world, or you're young couples with young families, are there others in this congregation who you look up to and say, hey, there's some areas in my life I'd love some perspective on. I'd love to get to that next level. Could you help me? And those of us who are a little older, some of us saying, you know, I wish there were a mentor for me, but now there's not. Am I still willing to extend myself to help others? Some of us are empty nesters, are becoming more and more, have more time. I'll say, man, we can go play golf. I know Paul loves to play golf. Golfing for Jesus, golfing for God is fine, okay? You know, sports for the Savior is fine. You know, I totally get it. But not sports for itself. Not golf for itself. Okay? That we're making connections and using all the gifts and abilities God has given to us. Reaching out to the next generation. Where are you? Are you willing to pay the price? Elijah and Elisha were. And they made a huge impact in their generation. But let me suggest the impact is not just in that generation. Not just in that generation. For you need to know that in the end we recognize that God is in a plan not only in our lives, but over all of history. Right? So if you recognize, if you're a biblical theologian, you see that, oh, interesting, there's this typology that's going on from generation to generation in scriptures, and you see that Moses crosses the Red Sea, and his successor, Joshua, crosses the Jordan. That validates his succession. Elijah crosses the Jordan going out. Elisha crosses the Jordan coming in. John the Baptist is the Elijah of the New Testament, is he not? Never mentioned, interesting, is that Jesus becomes sort of like Elisha, the one who has even more power and more spiritual prowess than John the Baptist. Their names all mean God saves. Either God saves or Yahweh saves. It's really quite interesting. And that is the spirit of Elisha, that is mentor, that is the one, the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, is a reference to Elisha being the only prophet, of the key prophet of the Old Testament that reaches out beyond Israel. that he heals the Assyrian general. And with that, Jesus says, God is the one who cares not only for the nation of Israel, but for all people. So Jesus' mission to the Gentiles, in many ways, is previewed in the ministry of Elijah. And how did that happen? Only through his willingness to pay the price to be a disciple and a mentee. How about you? Are you going to pay the price? Are you going to be willing to submit? Are you going to take the time, the energy, the finance, the humility to come under someone's tutelage, mentorship, so that you could increase your impact for God? Elisha did. Let's pray.